I trust you brought your copy of God's Word with you this morning. You would kindly open your Bible to the Gospel of John. Look with me for a few moments at a part of the passage we'll be studying today. John, I'd like you to look with me, please, at chapter 5, at one of three miracles that triggered tremendous rejection against the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 5. Verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which in the Hebrew, Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, walked. That day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." John 4:39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him." That's talking about Jesus. They believed in Jesus because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." What an astonishing miracle. Jesus is in Samaria. The Samaritans are despised by the Jews. The Jews have no time for the Samaritans. They considered them half-breed. They considered them heretics. They considered them heathen. Jesus purposefully passed through Samaria on his way back from Judea in the south to his home in Galilee in the north. Stopped at the well near Sychar, had the interview with the woman, and the woman captured her impression of that time with Jesus with the words, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did." With that word of testimony, she sparked the curiosity of the folks in her hometown, and they come flooding out to see Jesus for themselves. After a few moments of encounter, they impress upon Jesus their desire that he stay and teach them more. He spends two more days among them, and a revival breaks out, and many Samaritans believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerful word of testimony. What an unusual place for it to spring up and bring people to salvation. You would have expected that kind of response in Jerusalem. Good people lived in Jerusalem. Righteous people lived in Jerusalem. Pure-blooded people lived in Jerusalem. But Samaria? Yet in Samaria were people who were conscious of their own needs. They were not living lives of pretense. And the sheer honesty of the woman's witness and the powerful insight her testimony gave to the nature of the man sitting by the well provoked many to believe on him and finally led all of those who believed to affirm that you're not just a teacher of the law. You're not just the Messiah to the Jews. You are the Savior of the world. Your coming into the world, Jesus, has promise and hope for every nation, every tongue, every people, every kindred, not just the Jews. And that's exactly what Jesus had promised her when he said, "The day's coming, lady, when neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will men worship God. But men everywhere will worship God out of truth with their spirit. For God is spirit, and God is not provincial. God is not the property of the Jews. God is not bound to some narrow nationalistic code. God loves the world." And they understood, they grasped what John had intimated when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world." They understood in Samaria, listening to Jesus, that he not only knew the intimate details of the woman's life, all of them perfectly, but that he had not come to reveal those details to her embarrassment, but to her salvation. Do you realize, my friend, this morning, there is a God who knows you intimately. He knows what you were doing last night. He knows what you're thinking at this moment. He knows every detail of your life and thought. He knows you better than you know yourself and remembers you better than you can recall what you had for lunch 2 days ago yesterday. You are known inside and out. There are no secrets that you can hide. No acts that you can cover. We've all been impressed recently with the interesting details of a doctor here in Ohio who was accused of murder some time ago, and now they've taken his body out and they've opened up the body and they're testing the body against the DNA. You've been reading those details. Isn't it fascinating that you can't even get away from your life and death? Isn't that amazing? Forensic experts now tell us that we need bits of evidence everywhere we go, that flakes of our DNA follow us like a trail, and and that if they could just develop more sophisticated means, they can tell where we've been and what we've done months ago, maybe years ago. Well, however the forensic experts may or may not be able to do that, this dear lady came to understand something that maybe you haven't realized, that there's no secrets in this universe. God can tell you verbatim, precisely, everything you've ever done or thought or dreamed or said. It's all recorded. I would find that a powerful motivation for seeking forgiveness and pardon. In light of that reality, I would be very much drawn to someone who not only knew, but who loved me and who was willing to erase the whole record. Better than that, someone who was willing to erase all the bad and reward me for the good. That sounds like a bargain to me. It sounded like a bargain to that distressed woman who came to the well near Sychar and met Jesus. One of the reasons many of us are resistive to inviting Jesus Christ into our lives as personal Lord and Savior is because we have no inner sense of need. I agree with the young man who observed this week in conversation over lunch, you know, Pastor, what we need is a good war, a major economic depression to wake us up. We're living in a dream. Who needs heaven if you can live in the United States and have a credit card? The young man was right. We have many toys and trinkets that can distance us from the reality of our own lives and the accountability of our own morality. We are not owners of the earth, friends. We are sojourners here. God owns it, and we are just passing through. And He has the right and the responsibility to hold us to an accountability of righteousness and truth. It's His air I breathe. It's His sunshine I enjoy. The fact that I can stand, speak, move, and look is all directly the result of His gifts of grace to me. Every bird that flies, every flower that smiles, every blade of grass exists because it drinks out of the well of God's life, and it's animated because God wills it to be animated. This lady was cut to the quick. She stood in the presence of one who could see through her and knew her, before whom and with whom there were no secrets. That caused her to worship Him and to seek the forgiveness and salvation from her sins that He promised. Have you been there? Done that? Have you yet had that moment of reality when you stood alone, naked, bare in God's presence and felt the weight of your own responsibility for choices you've made? Words you've spoken, deeds you've done. Well, this young woman went back to her village and sparked a revival. People came to know Jesus Christ, understanding that He is the Savior of the world and placing their faith and trust in Him. Now, there's a different story in chapter 6. Leaving Samaria, about a year later, John takes us on a trip up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And he's going to take us in the footsteps of Jesus up to a place called Bethesda. I've been there. I'll be there about a month from today again, standing in the ruins of that great system of pools. It's interesting. Jesus encountered the woman by the well, and now he encounters an unnamed man by the pool. Both of them had been drawn to the well and to the pool out of a sense of need. Her need was a little less obvious to the seeing eye than the need of the 38-plus-year-old man who had dragged himself to the sides of this pool, anticipating some miracle by which he could find himself in the stirred waters of the pool. And you have to understand, this pool is in the shadow on the northern slope, just outside, in the shadows of the temple itself. And it was there, in part, to provide for people opportunity to ritualistically wash themselves and bathe themselves in preparation for worship in the temple itself, the pool of Bethesda. But a congregation of weak, maimed, paralyzed, broken people clustered around the edges of the pool, and this man was among them. Initially, it seemed strange that Jesus would start his conversation by a question like this. Do you want to be made well? See it there in verse 6. Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, and he says to him, do you want to be made well? And the man protests, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now, I can get the picture. There are some people who, after 38 years of infirmity, cannot imagine life without an infirmity. Nor are they willing to risk the responsibilities that full health would give them. But I think Jesus was probing deeper than that. Jesus was asking, are you willing to take a step of faith that you might be made well? Are you willing to abandon the superstitious angel stirring the water? Are you willing to acknowledge that you can't even get yourself into the water out of your own testimony? When the water stirs by whatever means, you can't get there quickly enough to advantage yourself of whatever healing might be there. You're helpless. Are you willing to admit that you're helpless? Are you willing to take a step of faith? Are you willing to do whatever I tell you to do to be whole? That's a different question, isn't it? Some of you sit here this morning broken, bleeding, battered. You've been done by every way a person can be done in. You've been had by every system. You've had your faith lifted and then shattered so many times that you're full of despair, anger, misery, and you're making company of your misery. Jesus says to you this morning, are you willing to take a step of faith? Are you willing to trust me just because it's me, Jesus? Are you willing to do what you cannot do? Trusting that I will give you the strength to be able to perform what I ask you to do. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to trust my word because of who I am? Some of you this morning have been there before and you said no. No, you like the comfort of what you can manage. You're at home with your weaknesses, your sins, your habits. You can't imagine yourself free from them, and so you're just content to lie there in a pity party. You're just content to accept your condition and go on with life. Jesus is saying, after 38 years, you've discovered you can't help yourself. You can't deliver yourself. So are you willing to take a step of faith? Are you willing to do what I tell you to do just because I tell you to do it? And as you try to do it, believe that I will give you the resources for you to be obedient. Well, the man said, the man didn't say anything. The man responded. Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, walked. It was the Sabbath day. The Jews say to him, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, he who made me well. Now watch that. And they say, who was this one who made you carry your mat? Now, they're not interested in him being well. The fact that he has been delivered was a miracle beyond their grasp. They couldn't get their mind around that, and so they set that whole thing aside, and they're going to debate the minutiae of a legalistic tradition concerning the Sabbath day. I suspect that's why Jesus did this on the Sabbath day. I think Jesus was determined to confront those blind leaders of the blind with the utter stupidity of their position. They couldn't help the man, 38 years, lying at their feet. They wouldn't even help him into the water when the water was stirred. But when somebody else exhibits the power of healing, a phenomenon beyond their grasp and their ability, when somebody else does that, they grasp the minutiae. But you're not doing it the way we think you ought to do it. You're breaking the Sabbath law. No, he was not breaking the Sabbath law. Jesus went on to explain a little later that he did not break the Sabbath law. But note, the man responded to Jesus and didn't even know his name. He didn't have any theological concept that this man, Jesus, was God. The only clue he had was a man appeared to him and in good faith said, do you want to be made well? Well, sir, I can't. Pick up your bed. Walk. And as he responded in obedience, power, strength surged through his atrophied muscles, and the more he responded in faith, the more strength he had, and he gets up, and after 38 years of being unable to walk, he carries his mat. Folks, that's the way Jesus does it. No partial healing here. No need for physical therapy. He is totally, completely, physically restored to full health and strength. But he doesn't even know Jesus' name. Now, my point is very clear, I hope. Listen, Jesus is God, whether you believe it or not. And his word works because he's God. Not because of your faith. See, sometimes we get this twisted. We give the impression that you've got to believe that Jesus is God, and in that act of faith which arises out of your intellect, that somehow adds to your salvation. No, it doesn't. Your faith is not an organ of action. The fact that you come to believe that Jesus is God is good. It's necessary. But it doesn't save you. You are saved because Jesus chooses to save you. Your faith is acted out in responding to what he directs. And he saves you because of who he is, whether you even grasp who he is or not. That's the point. Well, the Jews immediately take off on this attack. First, they're out to kill Jesus because he had desecrated the tradition, not the scripture. Jesus did nothing that violated the scripture. He did do something that violated their tradition. Got to understand, the Jews in Jesus' day were practicing what's been called rabbinical Judaism. Rabbinical Judaism said that in addition to the scriptures which you have in your lap, the Jew was also responsible to obey what was called the oral law, or the teaching of the rabbis that had been accumulated over the hundreds of years as men had debated and discussed how the scripture were to be applied to daily life. The scripture has, say, 1,000 commands. The rabbinical teaching has 10,000s and thousands and thousands of commands. One treatise alone gives 59 specific details that were forbidden if you're going to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 59 specific details. You remember in Mark, Jesus discusses this again with these antagonists, and he said, listen, you got this backwards. You make man subject to the Sabbath. God created the Sabbath to benefit man. You got it backwards. But through all these layers and layers and layers and layers of oral tradition and philosophical debates and discussions, these people were buried, just absolutely buried under all of these human traditions. And they would obey those human traditions even if it meant violating the clear spoken word of God. That's the problem. Jesus had clearly violated their traditions. He had not violated the scripture. And when he begins to respond to them, listen to what he says. Verse 17, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. He is saying that God the Father, the one who has revealed himself in scripture, God the Father is the one who initiated the act of healing this man on the Sabbath. That God has been continually active all the way back to the first Sabbath day. God created the heavens and earth and all that's in them in 6 days. That's what Scripture teaches. The seventh day he rested. Did God quit? Yeah, he quit creating. Nothing new has been created since then. Everything that appears to be new is a modification or an adaptation of what God originally created in those first 6 days. Nothing new has been added. But God didn't stop working. God has been very busy. Doing what? Working, calling, saving, redeeming men from their sinful, lost condition. And Jesus says, the Father whom you claim to honor by all your sabbatical regulations is the very one who did that, and I'm with him. We are together in this. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Verse 19, most assuredly I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Father, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, etc., etc., etc. The point that Jesus is making is, you claim to be defending the Sabbath regulations through your traditions to honor the God, and the very God that you claim to be honoring is the very God who did this act of imparting strength and healing to the man who 38 years was lame. And by the way, guys, the Father and I are one. Notice, we share life. Verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives life unto them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 22, we share judgment. The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Ouch. I and the Father are one, Jesus would say later. You can't divide us, can't separate us. As the Father is God, the Son is God. Co-equal, co-deity. These folks were not open to the testimony of the man. Instead of a revival, like in Samaria, this man's healing provoked a rebellion. And in that rebellion, they gave Jesus opportunity to declare exactly who he claimed to be. He claimed unequivocally, I am God. They understood that. They condemned him for blasphemy. He died on a cross, accused of blasphemy, saying things about God that were unworthy or untrue about God, elevating himself to be equal with God. That's the root accusation. And when Jesus made that claim, my Father, not our Father, he didn't say our Father, he excluded them from a relationship with God, and he claimed equality with the supernatural God who had energized and given that 38-year-old lame man full health. Instantly, they understood that he had turned their argument against them. Instead of holding up the honor of God by elevating the Sabbath day, they found themselves holding on to the Sabbath day tradition and now dishonoring God who created the Sabbath in the first place. No wonder they hated him. And in the closing verses of chapter 5, there is that marvelous testimony where Jesus says, if you want to check my claims that the Father and I are one, here are the witnesses. Number one, you listen to John the Baptist. And John had probably been killed by this time, but his testimony was clear. John knows who I am. You heard John speak, but John's witness is a human witness. More important than John are the works that I do, verse 36. I have a greater witness than that of John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, including the miracle you just saw. The miracle you just saw. These works bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Those works would result in the healing of a blind man a year later. Those works would result in the feeding of the 5,000, taking the small number of loaves and fish and breaking them and feeding 5,000 men plus women and children, having 12 baskets full of fragrance left over. Miracles that have never before been seen and never will again be seen on this earth. The miracle of calling Lazarus from the sepulcher. Lazarus, come forth! And he who had been dead, whose body was in a state of decay, came out of the grave. And ultimately, the work of his own resurrection. I am God, Jesus says unequivocally. Unequivocally. The Father bears witness of me. He had done so in the past and would continue to do so, but these guys who are claiming to be God's spokesman don't know God well enough to recognize God's fingerprints. And then finally, search the scriptures, Jesus says, verse 30, 39. You search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. But they actually testify to me. You are not willing to come to me that you might have life. John the Baptist, the supernatural works that Jesus Christ did, energized by the Father himself bore special, peculiar, unique relationship to Jesus Christ in oral witness and angelic testimony. The scriptures themselves bear witness to who Jesus Christ is. And as he fulfilled prophecy, he marked before them a clear demonstration, I am God. And since they couldn't refute his testimony or deny his argument, they killed him. Notice with me in closing, verse 28. Jesus says, don't marvel at these things. Don't marvel that the Father has given me authority and that judgment is committed to me. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, speaking of himself, the voice of the Son of Man, God in the flesh. And they will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. He told me everything that I ever did. Yep, he knows that about you. Everything. And like Sam Shepard, you may die, but you can't escape your deeds. All that are in the graves are going to come forth at the voice of Jesus Christ out of their graves, resurrection. The first resurrection will be those who are resurrected unto life, those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those who, like the woman, have said, "Sir, I perceive that you're God. You're the Savior of the world. I need your forgiveness. Save me from my sin." Those who will take part in the second phase of the resurrection are raised unto judgment and condemnation. They're like the ones who said, "We hate you because you make yourself equal with God." Which group will you be in? I guarantee you, you'll be in one of them. You can count on that. You'll be for sure in the resurrection of those raised unto condemnation, judged by the record of their own life, deeds, and choices. That's the group you'll be in for sure. If you do not hear the voice of the Son of Man, if you do not hear and respond to Jesus Christ's invitation of grace and forgiveness, raised for sure. Which resurrection? It's your choice. Those who respond as the woman did, trusting Christ, believing in him, are safe from their sins. Our Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for this strange passage of Scripture with the marvelous demonstration of what faith does. I pray that our lives would be like the ladies who went back and bore witness to who you are and excited others to follow. And they, in turn, in time, became believers, having heard you for themselves. And I pray that there would be those here this morning who would, like the lady, openly confess their sins to you and boldly invite you into their heart as personal Lord and Savior. I pray for those who refuse to do so. I ask that you would bring deep conviction of heart and spirit and soul. Heavenly Father, we can't change reality. No matter what we think about Jesus, doesn't change who he is. And no matter what we choose to believe about him, doesn't change who he is. He is God. And the evidence to support his claim is clear and abundant. But I pray that this morning you would give us wisdom to confess our sin, to acknowledge what you know to be true of each of us, to turn from our sin and do what the lame man did, respond to your word, repent of our sin, and step toward you with full heart, full faith, full confidence. My friend, this morning, if you have never invited Jesus Christ into your heart, your life, or if you think you haven't, or you're not sure, I pray, I trust, I invite you this morning to settle that decision. You may think yourself unworthy of such grace and love and forgiveness, and you are, and so am I. We are not saved because we deserve it. We are saved because He desires it. It's His love that reaches to us and provides a sacrifice for our sins at Calvary. It's His invitation, not our insistence, that draws us to salvation. And now, Father, drill these passages into our hearts. May our lives be such as spark revivals, not rebellions. And when our witness to truth sparks rebellious hatred, may we not be intimidated, but may we stand firm upon the truth and affirm that Jesus is God and He is the Savior of the world. Help us not to seek for the water of life that truly satisfies the soul and heart in other wells. And help us not to look for pools of miracles and wells to slake the thirst of our souls, but to come to You, the Creator of eternal life, the bestower of mercy and grace and truth, and to find in You and receive from You that gift of thirst-quenching water. Dismiss us now to walk in the truth and to share what we've learned with those around us by our lives and by our lips, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.